Take your Bibles, if you will, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Wonder if you could tell me whether or not work is a result of the fall. We're told that Adam had to work by the sweat of his brow, that there's going to be hard work. No. Some work. Hard work, maybe. I don't know. But it was a different work. But work was established before the fall, wasn't it? What was some of the work that God had given Adam to do? John? To tend the garden. And there's probably one major other work, if we want to call it that, that God had tasked Adam to do. Can anybody give me that one? Yeah, feed his family, yeah. Name the animals. Protect and provide for his wife. So work has always been part of God's program. There's never been a time when mankind has not been tasked with work. Now, maybe you, like I, have worked with some people, and I put that in air quotes, that seem to work harder at not working than actually working. And isn't that frustrating when you come up with that? But I think sometimes we think that all work is a result of the fall because we don't like sweating but you realize, especially in men, I believe, that God has given, within man especially, purpose in their vocation. I believe God has given purpose to women in their work as well as keepers of the home. But I'm saying men oftentimes even identify with what they do. When you are asked, who are you? Most of the time, I don't say, well, I'm the husband of Missy and the father of four children. I usually introduce myself if they're asking who I am. I say, oh, I pastor Maranatha Baptist Church. There's an identification. There is something of purpose and meaning that we find in our vocation. That's why oftentimes when somebody retires from work, they become listless and aimless because they feel as though they have no purpose. Now, I don't ever see retirement in the Bible. I don't see that. Now, I realize that the priests had to stop serving in the temple when they were 50, but that was not the end of their vocation. They turned then into teachers or mentors for that next generation coming in. So I don't ever see somewhere where it talks about moving to the Bahamas and living out your days off on an island dream somewhere and just quitting on life. Work has always been part of God's program. I want to talk, there's not very many of them in here tonight, but I want to talk to those that are in ministry or training for ministry. And I hope that you understand that ministry is work. To the work of the ministry. And when we fail to see that, I think there's a lot of men that you could think of in your mind that has given ministry a black eye. There's a reason why there's a joke that preachers only work twice a week. And that's only Independent Baptists because we meet Wednesday and Sunday, all right? But it's because we don't put forth the work that's required in the ministry. And ministry is not, and should not be, just easy street. So when we get to a passage like 2 Thessalonians, it's not pointed just at the preacher, but it is pointed at the preacher, but it's pointed at all of us. Let's look at verses 6 through 15. I'm going to read through it all, and then we'll work through it all. All right, starting in verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us. For yourselves know how ye ought to follow us, for we behave not ourselves disorderly among you. Neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an example unto you to follow us. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such, we command and exhort by our own Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. But ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now the Lord of peace himself give you peace always. By all means, the Lord be with you all. Actually, I was supposed to stop at verse 15, but it's hard to stop when you get going, all right? I've used several very, very, very familiar illustrations tonight. People you've heard of, that you've heard illustrations about over and over again. But on a couple of them, I hope that you hear a little bit of a different slant to it. Maybe you're familiar with the story of William Carey, who in the winter of 1792 was in a prayer meeting, and there were a group of Christians that talking about taking the gospel to unreached people's group of the world. And you've heard the story. One older minister stood up and he said, "Young man, sit down. When God pleases to convert the heathen, he will do it without your aid or mine." But of course, we know that Carey would not sit down. And he did not stop working. As a matter of fact, for the next 7 years, he worked not only pastoring part-time, but working as a shoe cobbler. He was working and ministering simultaneously. He was working. So by the time that he set sail for India, and he was on his way over there, when he got there, not only did he proclaim the gospel message, he really was demonstrating the gospel method as well, which is to work hard. The church of Thessalonica needed that same work ethic. Some believers had stopped working. Now, some had said that's a spiritual thing. They were either so busy ministering, or as we know from other parts of Thessalonians, or from the letters to Thessalonians, that many of them thought that the Lord was coming back. And wouldn't that be great to have such great confidence that the Lord is coming back on this date, that you're just going to quit your job, quit paying your bills, and just wait for the trumpet? Well, let me tell you, some people have had that kind of confidence before. And it didn't work out so well for them, and it's not going to work so well for you if you decide to pick a date. And you can almost guarantee, you ever think about picking a date just so it wouldn't be that day? Because it's going to be the day that you don't think it's going to be. Well, that's silly too, okay? But the truth of the matter is, these people had stopped working, and for whatever reason, they were really becoming a blight on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were no longer able to feed their family. They weren't paying their bills. And Paul's response really cuts straight to it. Believers have to work to support themselves. And really, if they don't, the church should step in. But listen, not to provide for them, but to discipline them, to remind them of their responsibility, of God's design for the family, and for their responsibility to take care of their family. So I think this passage here gives us four really important ideas. Gives the command to separate. Then he gives us a case study, which Paul happens to use himself as that case study. He gives a call to settle down, and then he gives a charge to stay faithful. And I don't know if we'll get through all four of those tonight, but each one is building towards a church that walks in order and purity. And really what we're going to see is, without declaring it explicitly, this is a picture of, not a picture, it's really a demonstration or an illustration of church discipline. I want you to see the command. Look at verse 6 again. "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, not after the tradition which he received of us." Now, that's not a suggestion. I know you hear that all the time, but when you see the preaching of God's word, you say, well, that's from Paul. if God chose to put it in there by inspiration, it's because it was an apostolic command to that church. But by the very fact that it was preserved in Scripture, that it was inspired by the Holy Spirit, it's not just to the church of Thessalonica. It is for every church and every person in every church that has ever lived since then. So that's a lot of words to say, he's talking to you. He's talking to me. So when it talks about this idea of a command, that means it's a command to you. Really, when we get a command from Scripture, we have to make a decision. Does God's Word have the authority in my life to demand of me to do something that either I'm not doing or I don't want to do? That's easy to obey when you want to do it. But when we come to a command in Scripture, we really ought to stop and say, am I being obedient to this command? If you had a child and you told them to go to the room, and instead you send them, you know, they went to the family room and were playing their toys or their games or whatever it might be, they said, that disobedient little child. You might even sneak in the word rebellious. How dare he or she go do that? I've told them and given them a direct command, and they are directly disobeying me. You take care of it. And I bet many of you have gone through some scenario very similar to that, and I think you probably took care of it. But yet when it comes to commands that God gives to us, we kind of start thinking, well, that's in this scenario, that's for those people of this time, and we can find all sorts of reasons why God's commands aren't efficacious, why they're not pointed towards us directly. But my friends, I want you to know God is talking to you tonight from His Word. You say, what would God tell me if I were sitting at the feet of the Lord Jesus? Well, we don't have to guess. He's saying right here by the authority of Jesus. He's going to invoke the Lord's name in just a few minutes. But understand that it's not a suggestion. This is the command. He says in verse 6, we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. I remember a few years ago, we had to invoke church discipline. That's the hardest thing I think I've ever had to do as a pastor. It is gut-wrenching. And if you've ever had to go through that, if you were ever in ministry and had to initiate that, and I'm so thankful for the way that our church responded, and I wish those that had been under discipline had responded in a way that would have pleased the Lord. But I think what it's talking about here, when it talks about, he says that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly. I want you to get the picture of what that is. We're not going to take time to go to 2 Corinthians and look how the man was restored. 1 Corinthians talks about a man that had a horrible relationship with his stepmother, and he was disciplined. He was put out of the church. I think this is what it's talking about. But it's not talking about just the fellowship inside the church walls. It is talking about the Christian fellowship that we have one with another. So this idea of withdrawing, I want you to think of those big old sailing ships. Several years ago, we were in the Norfolk area, and you can take a trip on those sailboats. Well, they didn't have those trips when we were there, but we were able to get on them. And you can just see the tackle that's on there, the huge the equipment. But they have these main sails. They're what catches the wind. And the idea of withdrawing is kind of like pulling that sail up, and it's kind of orderly. You can't just scrunch it up. Have you ever dealt with Venetian blinds? I don't know who the Venetians are, but shame on them. And you can get those things that have two, you can get it all wound around, and you may never get that thing back down, right? But if you do it right, and you pull that up, they come straight up, and you can release it and let them straight down. That's the idea of withdrawing. You're pulling that sail up so that no longer can catch wind. You're pulling those Venetian blinds up so it's no longer blocking your view in that sense. And so it's purposeful, it's measured, it's deliberate. So part of that discipline is not only not allowing them to take part in the fellowship of the local church, is when you see them, now we're going to get to this in a minute, you don't turn your back on them, you don't walk away, but when they say, hey, why don't you come over for dinner? Or you're not going to invite them over for dinner because you're not going to have that close fellowship. And somebody says, hey, why don't you come over for dinner? My only response would be, are you ready to talk about what happened at church? Because if they're not, then I can't go. So it's a withdrawing. Now, practically, I'll just tell you, we have 47,000 churches in Cleveland County. That's a little hyperbole. Just a little, though. And what often happens is somebody will get churched at one church and show up at another one, or move around or whatever happens, and they'll find fellowship somewhere else. When you start heading out west, even in America here, or you go to some countries where there's not a church on every corner, and the whole purpose and meaning of church discipline is not punitive. Do you know what I mean by punitive? I mean it's not just to punish that person. By the way, when we deal with our children, when they go downstairs, and if they get a spanking, that spanking should not be punitive. It should be restorative. It's always to point people back to Christ. And whether it's church discipline or child discipline, the purpose is always to get the heart, not just the outward, the working of the person's, let me rephrase that. The purpose is to get the heart, not just the action. You can have a very rebellious, disobedient child that does exactly what you tell them to do because you don't have their heart. And let me tell you, you can get somebody in church that rejects the truth of God's word, but they enjoy the fellowship and they'll show up. And so discipline is not about just giving the spanking and saying this is wrong. It's not just about putting somebody out. It is always, 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 1,000% of the time about restoration, helping them get back to Christ. Guess where real healing is going to take place? Notice that the person calls the person brother. He's still family. We're not ugly. We've not kicked them out to the curb and that we don't love them. But we love them too much to let them continue to go in the direction that they're going. So the Thessalonians were to withdraw. Look what it says. Every brother. I think that's important. And I tell you why I think it's important. Because if we're not careful, we're going to play favorites. We say, oh, that person, maybe they're a giver. Maybe they've been faithful all these years or whatever. And somebody comes in and maybe they don't look like us and maybe smell like us. And boy, as soon as they step out of line, yeah, we're ready. We're ready to get them because they don't fit in like we think they should. But Paul is saying, you can't play favorites. It's about walking in obedience. It's about making sure that they are following, I would say, the word of God. Now, he's talking about apostolic teaching here. But I will tell you in that day that apostolic teaching was the word of God. We have apostolic teaching today still. It's recorded for us in these pages of Scripture. We don't have apostolic teaching as far as somebody that calls himself an apostle. Listen, if we had an apostle today, they would have to be really, really, really old. Because you had to see the risen Christ to be an apostle. There is no such thing as an apostle today. There is no apostolic succession. And so what Paul is saying is they're not following the word of God that we delivered to them. I read about Robert McMurray McGee. I'm sure you've heard of him. In 1839, he faced a very painful situation in his congregation. From St. Peter's Church in Dundee. There was a member openly living in sin, and refused to repent despite the private counsel and intervention of the church leaders there. McShane, he was only 27 years old. He led the church to exercise discipline on this member. And you know what happened? It worked. It worked. Within months, the man came under conviction He repented publicly, and he was restored to full fellowship. Here's what McShane wrote in his diary. The restoration of this soul has brought more joy to this congregation than 100 new conversions. Why? Why? Because there's family. It had been restored. The prodigal had returned, and there was great joy in that. We are, as a society, as a culture, if I were to put it that way, very easily offended. Very easily offended. And when somebody comes and says, hey, I don't know if you've seen this in your life, or, listen, you really ought to think about this, rather than being introspective and saying, is there a granule of truth to this? We just get defensive, we get angry, we lash out, or we just quit. I'm not going back to that place. They treat me like that. Now, I'm just going to say, I don't think we need to go around with a magnifying glass looking at everybody else's life. I think the Lord's pretty clear. We need to make sure there's a plank out of our eye before we do go to someone else. In Galatians, it says, ye that are spiritual, go to someone to restore them, right? And so it's not just a matter of being the spiritual secret police and trying to straighten everybody out. But sometimes the Lord lays something on your heart, and you've seen something. I knew a missionary that I did not know him, but I knew somebody he worked with. And he just kind of hugged on the women of the church. It wasn't good. I'm the no-hugging pastor. But people saw this. Later on, that missionary was accused of some child abuse. Not his own child, but some other child. Now, I'm not saying he did it, but I'm saying there's a big question mark because there are some other things in his life. And I think there had been somebody that said, hey, you better watch that in your ministry. You got to be careful about those things. I'm not saying he had a wrong heart about it. I don't really know anything about the situation, but it breaks my heart to think that there was a question mark over that man's ministry because not only was there an accusation, but there was something for somebody to grab a handle on. So, if someone comes to you, don't get angry. I think there's a couple of things when somebody comes to you pointing out something in your life that may need adjusted. Number one is it true? I think there's usually even a granule of truth in criticism, even when it doesn't seem that it's fair criticism. Now, I can remember when we were in the old building and someone came and straightened me out on some things. I don't think I'd ever been yelled at before then as a pastor. I don't think I had been yelled at like that since then. But you know, there were some true things that person said to me that I had to evaluate. Secondly, the thing that I do is not only, Lord, is that I go to the Lord and say, Lord, is there truth in what was said? I evaluate it by who said it. If this is somebody that shows up for Christmas and Easter, I'm just going to tell you it doesn't carry that much weight. I'll still go to the Lord. I'll still ask, Lord, is there truth? Is there something I need to change? But let me tell you, if it's some of the godly men that are in this church and you say, Pastor, you really better watch yourself on this, well, that's really going to carry weight with me. And so if somebody comes to you and they're spiritual, they have a walk with God, and they say, listen, I don't know if you've thought about this, but you really better consider this. You should listen. And you should ask God to point out the truth of that criticism. Don't just get angry. That's our reflex, oftentimes. Our flesh, our prideful flesh, does not like to be told we're wrong. So the fellowship that we have in the local church is, I think it's sacred, it's special. It's something that is wonderful that God has given to us. I'm not talking about just the fellowship that we have next door, although I love that kind of fellowship as well. But when we come together and we sing together, we praise God together, we worship together, all of those things, that's a wonderful sacred thing. And when somebody veers out of the will of God and they are living in open sin, that hinders our worship with God corporately. And so we say, okay, there has to be something that's done, and again, not punitive, but to draw that person back to Christ. So when we apply measured discipline, orderly discipline, with that restorative goal in mind, we are protecting the church's purity, but we're also helping that person to help prick their conscience, to give the Holy Spirit of God the ammunition that can be used to draw that person back to Christ. So that's the command. Withdraw from that persistent disorder. And Paul gives us a case study. Actually, I think I'm gonna hold off on Paul's case study. I want to have some time to pray tonight. We've had a lot of special meetings, and we had Christmas and New Year's and all that sort of thing. I want to spend some time as a church praying tonight. So we're going to stop there, but I wonder if someone were to come to you, not with a critical spirit, not with a carnal spirit, but one to say, hey, have you thought about this in your life? Would you be willing to receive that? I think we would say yes outwardly, but I think if we ask God, Lord, would I be willing to receive that? Again, we're not out there trying to straighten everybody out. But if the Lord lays it on your heart to talk to somebody, then I would hope that you would receive it with the same grace you would hope to be received if you were to talk to someone. So, all right, let's go ahead and take some prayer requests tonight. Some prayer requests.